Continuing our study in the book of James in chapter 1 here tonight, and we've started into verse 19, which is probably one of the verses that we might know the best from the book of James. There are obviously a lot of very good verses that are quite known to us, as it should be, but verse 19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So that's one we've heard a lot of times, and we should know that one well, and of course, so that we can put it into practice. But that first word of the chapter, which is the point that we were emphasizing at the end of our time together in study last week, "Wherefore." So there is that word used to connect it with what he was just stating. So he's giving the basis, the underlying reason, the motivation why we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And what is that basis when he says, "Wherefore do that?" What did we just read in verse 18 that serves as the as the basic foundation or motivation for doing what he tells us to in verse 19. For what reason? Wherefore? Well, he said there in verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And we spent most of our time last week on that, the latter part of verse 18. So God has indeed begotten us by his word according to his will. So to be a Christian, we have to be born again. That's by definition. But it's not that that's the end of the matter to become a Christian. That's a necessary, absolutely essential part for us to be able to fulfill the will of God, for us to be able to have ultimately to receive that crown of life that he's talked to us about, and that's according to his promise. But where do we go from our spiritual babyhood when we are born again of the water and of the Spirit, according to his word? What then? Well, then he says we need to, he's done that so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so we spent last week really looking at the scriptural use of that term of the first fruits, and we saw that as God describes that is what is of the very best of anything that should belong to God. And of all of the creatures God has made, well, those that are his children, shouldn't they be the best of all? Most clearly, certainly, that should be the case. But we need to be the best. That's what God is looking for. So there is, along with that, obviously, the necessity for us to fulfill the purpose that goes along with being those first fruits of his creatures, which is what he's been teaching us about thoroughly here in chapter 1 of the book of James, from its very beginning. That pathway of spiritual growth to ultimately become spiritually complete and entire, lacking nothing. If that's what we are, well, will we be that first fruits of his creatures? Will we be the very best to be presented to God on the day of judgment? That would fulfill that. So since that is what his aim and goal for us is, then for that reason, wherefore, then we need to do what he says in verse 19. Which must also necessarily mean that if we don't do what he says in verse 19, is it going to be possible for us to be that first fruits of his creatures that he desires us to be? Are we going to be able to be complete and entire, lacking nothing, if we don't do what he's telling us to in verse 19? It's connected. So we have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. There's obviously a lot in there that we need to delve into in our study. But before we do that. We don't want to skip over. And sometimes we can do this in our study where perhaps we get to, we'll see a wording or a phrase, and maybe it seems to us just like a just something that's not really a point. We just kind of blip on by it. Maybe we would do that with that, what comes after wherefore, my beloved brethren. So we could easily just skip by that and go on to what he says. But we need to look at that and recognize an important phrase, what God is, how he's trying to encourage us with that when he says, my beloved brethren. The Lord uses some different phrases in his word to make emphasis to things, to really get our attention. What are some of those? That when we read them, immediately it should, in our minds, make us pay very close attention to what he's saying as something that we need to listen to and remember and do.
Woe unto you.
Woe unto you. There's one. And what's that?
Be not deceived.
Those are some good ones. How about, verily, verily, I say unto you, or take heed. I mean, there's certain ones like that when he says something. We don't want to just breeze by those words. We need to recognize what that point is that he's going to make there. Now, some of those ones, like woe unto you or be not deceived, when we read those words, is that the kind of phrase that just gives us that warm, fuzzy feeling as far as motivation? Or is that really coming with a stern warning? And there are a lot of those. Sometimes we'll see where the Lord said to his disciples, oh, you have little faith. Is that necessary? Of course, this is our Father, and who knows best how to raise children? Well, obviously he does. So does he know at times that words like that need to be used to motivate us, that warn us against something that we need to stay away from? And we find that, and the Lord will use a certain language to help us to see that. Here's a real danger area that we need to stay away from. All right, well, now, when he uses a phrase like this, my beloved brethren, does that have a different connotation to it than woe unto you or be not deceived? It really does. It's coming at it from, well, this is a very encouraging. Isn't it encouraging to be told by our Father that, and through his Son, here inspiring these words through the Apostle Paul, that we're beloved, that we are brethren in Christ, and that we are beloved. Who are we loved by? That's the same word that the Father used many times about his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a word that the Father uses for those that are dear to him. Now, when that is used for us, I mean, how do we feel about that? And when that is the point of how we're being addressed when he's going to tell us something, is that coming at it like, look out for this and don't fall to that? I mean, there can be an element of that, but really, when he's saying, my beloved brethren, aren't we eager when we hear those words, whatever he's going to say? Shouldn't that make us eager to listen to that and then really want to do that? Because obviously, if we do, this is something that will endear us to our Father. That we're going to be pleasing him more. We are going to be these first fruits of his creatures if we will do these things. So using that phrase, he's being very encouraging with us. And I mean, sometimes as his children, sometimes we need to be warned of the danger. I mean, I know if we have little children, one of them's about to step out in the road in front of a car. I mean, that's not the time we're going to say, "My dear son." there's going to be an urgency to, "No, don't go there." And we find that the Lord works with us like that in certain situations. But there are times too when with our children that we're going to be speaking to them that way, and showing our affection and motivating them with that, and where their desire is going to be to please, not just to avoid some kind of danger or punishment, but to be eager to please. So the Lord does that. And I'm not just saying that because that would be me. Let's look at examples of this. In preparation for this was actually the first time that I've ever systematically gone through and looked at all the times where that particular phrase is used in the New Testament. And it's very interesting, the kinds of the things that the Lord is telling us when he speaks in that manner. So it might be helpful for us to survey through several of those things. And just recognizing it from what he says right there. When he's saying, my beloved brethren, when he says, based on that, for us to do something, is it likely to be something real easy? Something that will just be second nature to us, that's just natural for us to do, and we don't need much of a nudge at all in that direction. We're just kind of inclined to go there anyway. Or do we find those things to be challenging things, that this will be difficult, but we want to please our Lord, and here's an opportunity to do it, to learn of this and to really do that? Well, let's... and we're going to see that there's no greater task that we have. This is going to come up. Well, we're going to see some more of it in chapter 2, and then especially in chapter 3, the end of chapter 1, a few verses down from it. Absolutely. So this is going to involve, being inclined and being very quick to listen. Is that what is second nature to all of us, that... that we're, the first thing we do is listen. And we don't need much encouragement in that direction. We're just inclined to do that anyway. Is that what comes natural to us, to listen first? And how about to be slow to speak? Is that what comes natural? Not to me. And I don't know about the rest. Well, it's pretty, just based on what we know in the scriptures, that's doubtful. That's going to be real easy for anybody, but some it's harder for them, for others maybe. But being slow to anger, is that just the easiest thing to do, to subdue our spirit and have it under control? I mean, these are those, and that's all packaged together in one verse. And that's really the sort of thing we see with that phrase. Romans 12, 19. And this is the first case where we're going to find it used when we're following the book sequentially here in the New Testament. But Romans 12, 19. Let's see if this is an easy one. Romans 12, 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." I mean, that does that relate to, or does that go along with James 1, 19? Well, if we have understanding of that, that will help us to be slow to anger. If we recognize that... God is going to... I mean, what kinds of situations might make us angry? Other than when we don't get everything that we want the minute we want it. as Christians, we might be inclined to feel ourselves getting riled up and heading towards anger when something evil is taking place. And that's when we hear even some of our brethren sometimes speak about having righteous indignation, like we should be angry about evil being done. Well, we don't find that in the Scriptures, do we? Do we find the phrase righteous indignation in the Scriptures? Uh-uh. Do we find any Scripture that teaches us that getting angry about evil and wickedness is what we should do? Is there any Scripture that teaches us that getting angry in a particular situation or context is going to aid us, is going to help us to carry out the will of God and accomplish, obey one of His commandments? We don't find any of that. That's why James 1:20 tells us it does not work the righteousness of God. But part of that understanding will also, as we see it right here, he says, give place unto wrath. Well, where is the place for it? Why, if somebody's doing evil, why not get angry with them, and why not take that matter in our own hands and mete out justice? That's not our job. Well, do we think, well, but if I don't do it, nobody will? What is he teaching us right here in Romans 12:19? Who is going to handle all matters? Who's going to judge all matters, and who's going to do so righteously every time? God is. Now, do we trust him? So can we, whatever is going on that's evil? Now, is it the same thing to hate evil and to be angry about it? Those aren't the same things. And that's why right here, in fact, in this very chapter, we just read verse 19. But what does he say in verse 9 to do about what is evil? He says, abhor that which is evil. Well, to hate evil and love righteousness, that's the basis of the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Well, to hate evil is not the same thing as being angry at evil or an evildoer. That's not it at all. He's not teaching us to hate people either. Well, we should hate what's evil, but if evil is being done, is it our job to be angry about it and to take vengeance, or is that God's role? And if we trust him, are we going to let him handle it? Well, that's what we should do. So here he starts and says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves and give place to anger. Is that a real easy task? Is that natural, or is that... Well, that's right there on par with and part of what we're reading there in James 1:19. We know that that's something that is, can be very difficult at times. So the Lord's encouraging us, if we really desire to please him, are we going to do that? Or are we just going to keep getting mad about stuff? Well, that's the question. And if we're eager to please our Father, and he's telling us to be dear to him, here's what he wants us to do. You'll be very dear to me if you will do this. Do we want to do that? We should want to do that with all of our heart. And is he going to encourage us in something that we can't do? No, we can. With his help and strength, we can. But if we don't have the will to do it, if we're not eager to do it, we don't have that desire to please him, how well are we going to do with that? But then he says, you will be loved of me if you'll do this. So it's pretty much the pattern we're going to see, that it's encouragement in things of this nature that can be very difficult. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Is another one of those. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And I said, well, that's easy. We don't do that. Well, in some, you know, we're not in, there's some lands where what we think of maybe as idolatry is quite normal, common, not like some of the traditions we have here. However, when we look at other scriptures and we recognize what the Lord says in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, that what's one of those forms of idolatry that... Covetousness is idolatry. So when he says flee from idolatry, does that include covetousness? No. Now, is that very natural for us to just, that we just run away from covetousness, that we don't get caught up in desiring things for ourselves? We can see that when we really understand that, that's not something that's always easy in all the ways that the Lord teaches us about that. But if we're going to be dear to him, we have to do that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do we know it's not? What's this whole chapter about that he's concluding? What would make it vain? What does he say would make our faith in vain, all our labor in vain? If there's no, in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no resurrection of Christ. Since Christ was raised, there will be a resurrection of the dead. But without that, everything that we're doing, all that we believe, is all in vain. But we know it's not because Christ was raised. But what kind of a life are we going to have in following Christ? An easy one, or is it going to be a difficult life? Well, it's going to have, what have we been studying about in James 1? We're going to have trials of our faith. There's going to be lots of temptation. There's going to be suffering for righteousness' sake. That's why, and that comes out in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because if there is no resurrection, I mean, what does he say about the kind of life that a Christian lives? Verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we are going through all of these sufferings for doing the Lord's will, and in the end there's no resurrection, and we die, and that's the end of our existence, just like everybody else, and we've shunned a desire of these this physical world, and if that's the only existence we ever have, and then we've spent it learning not to love it and turning away from a love of it and enduring persecution from this world that we're not like, and then we die and our existence ends. Well, what would that all be for then? And if we were, I mean, Fat, what does he say? If there is no resurrection, what we might as well what? Yeah, that's what he says there in verse 32. And, of course, the world is very much doing that. But there is going to be a resurrection. We're all going to give account to God. We're going to have to answer to him for how we've lived in this life. And then there's an eternity to come after that. So this is our one and only opportunity to prepare for that. But we know that based in the fact that Christ was raised. That's it. But with that teaching here of the difficulty we're going to have in our life as far as having to go through persecutions and temptations and all of that, with that hope in the resurrection, that's going to be the foundation for us, for our hope. And that hope is the anchor of our soul. We're saved by that hope. If without that kind of a hope, why would we go through what we have to go through in following Christ? We wouldn't. I mean, it's difficult enough with that hope. But that's where he finishes up in verse 58. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's so easy. Is that how we're going to take that one? To be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in his work. Is that just a very easy task there? Is that a very involved task that's going to be, is going to take all of our labor that we've got with the Lord's help and strength? 2 Corinthians And chapter 7, verse 1 is based directly on those last several verses of chapter 6, particularly verses 14 through 18. 17 and 18, most especially, we have the promise that God will be a father to us and that we will be his sons and daughters. If what? What will make God willing to be our father and for us to be his children?
Separate.
Yeah, if we come out from this world and be separate for him. Well, that's easy. That doesn't take much at all. I mean, is that what we think of that one? And he finishes up in chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, there we find the phrase again. Those promises that he just mentioned at the end of chapter 6, having those, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We can say, well, there's another easy one. Do we see a pattern here when he's using that encouragement? Dearly beloved, my beloved children, do this. But these are really the most difficult, challenging things that the Lord tells us that we have to do. Philippians 2, verse 12 is another one. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That comes along with a version of that same phrase there. For stand fast in the Lord, Philippians 4, 1. We've already seen an example in James 1 and verse 16, where he used that phrase there, my dearly beloved, do not err. As we saw, that was the one not to wander, go astray. Which goes right along with being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in his work. But to be always that and not to ever get off the right path and not to wander, he says, my beloved brethren, do that. So we've seen it several. It occurs a couple of times there in James. Well, we're going to see it in chapter 2 and verse 5 in the book of James when he says, hearken to what he has to say with these brethren that were showing favor to the rich over the poor. And then he's going to remind them, isn't it the poor of this world that are rich in faith? And what do the rich ones do? Who was the one dragging them before the magistrates and doing all that? I mean, who were they having the most trouble from? How much trouble does a poor man get you in, usually? I mean, how much power do they have? The ones who have more power, don't they? And they can cause us a whole lot more trouble. And that's what he reminds us of in James 2. But he used that phrase again, says, listen to this. Well, is it very easy for us to not judge by the flesh? For us not to judge according to the appearance, but to judge righteously? Well, that he encourages us there again with that. And 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lust, that war against the soul. I mean, that's the essence of our battle. There's many of these things. 1 John chapter 4 has several of them. Believe not every spirit in verse 1. For us to love one another in verse 7 and then verse 11 again. Some of those verses that we know so well from 1 John chapter 4. But that's got that same encouragement with us that the Lord addresses us as his beloved children or brethren. So we need to pay attention to all those ways in which our God tries to encourage us in things, and we need to be eager to please him. I mean, that should be our foremost desire. I mean, what is our portion under the sun, which he repeats many times in the book of Ecclesiastes? It's not to love this world and loving all these material things that are in the world. And Solomon, King Solomon sampled it all. And what did he say about it all? It's all what? All vanity and vexation of spirit. And so with all that he searched of all those physical pleasures and material riches, and also acquainting his heart with wisdom, what did he find out from his search of all that was under the sun? What is our portion from God? Not to love this world, but what did he say numerous times in Ecclesiastes? To eat and drink, and of course that's not to eat and drink, like eat, drink, and be merry, like what he's telling us not to do in 1 Corinthians 15, because we do know there's a resurrection, but in the context of Ecclesiastes, like we have in chapter 10 and verse 17, where he said that the princes and nobles were blessed when they were eating for strength. I mean, that's the purpose. So we have to eat and drink to live. That's what gives us our physical strength that we use to what? Now, what does the world use all of their health and strength for? They can enjoy it a whole lot better when they're healthy, which typically will lead to unhealth. At any rate, we're not wanting to rest up and get nice and strong so we can really get out there and have all kinds of energy to love the world. That's what the world's doing. That's not what he's telling us. But for us, when we eat and drink, it's so we can have the physical strength that we need to do what? To do good. But what is the Lord, when we're doing good, what is our portion from him? To eat and drink and to enjoy the good in our labor. Do we enjoy doing what's good? Well, isn't that connected to having a desire to please our God? When we know we've pleased him, does that not give us joy? When we're giving him joy, does that give us joy? Well, there's something very wrong with us if it doesn't. I mean, that's what loving God is going to be, what that is all about. Because we're going to keep his commandments if we love him. And if we love him, we're going to desire to please him by doing that. That is our portion that he's given to us. That we can, if we love what's good, and then we do that good, and we're pleasing God, and growing in all of that, well, that should give us great joy. If it doesn't, what do we have joy in? And that's why when we're being persecuted for doing that, isn't that really why we should count it all joy when we fall into those diverse temptations? Knowing that when we are having our faith tried and when we're overcoming the temptations that come with us, we're growing more in the image of Christ. So when we know, and how much are we pleasing God when we show that we're willing to do his will even when we're persecuted for it? I mean, that's what he says in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20, what gives us favor with him. He gives his grace to the humble. Well, how humble do we have to be to say, I'm going to do your will, Lord, even if I'm being torn to pieces for doing it and having my name destroyed and everything else? But I still desire to please you. I'm going to do your will through that anyway. I mean, does that take some humility? Well, that's the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that he says to have in us. That Jesus humbled himself all the way to that point of that death on the cross. We need to have that mind in us, that we're willing to humble ourselves to obey him in everything no matter what happens. That takes great humility, and he's going to give us his favor when we do that. Which should give us great joy, and we can count it all joy when we're in those situations, knowing that and what it's doing for us and how we're pleasing our Father and our Savior, his Son. So there's the motivation that he brings to us in James 1:19. So because of a desire that we have to be that first fruits of his creatures, that being God's goal for us that he stated in verse 18. And what will make us dear to him and loved by him for doing, wherefore then we need to do those things that he says in the rest of the verse. And he says, let every man. So there's nobody that is exempt from this. Are we all made exactly the same? We're all made in God's image, so there's a certain standpoint where we can say yes, but are we all exactly alike in the way that we're made? We have different gifts. We have different abilities. And also part of that, I mean, are there certain things that might be more of a temptation to you than it would be for me, and certain things that might be for me that not as much for you? I mean, are there going to be weaknesses that we have that that we're going to have to battle with? I mean, we all are going to have those battles. But as we look at these things in verse 19, and if some of those things can be a real battle for all of us, but we can't say, well, you know, that's just, it's hard for me to do that, so I really don't have to. That's not the way it works. He says, let every man. So this is, applies to all of God's children across the board, no exceptions. We all have to do this. And we will all be dear to him and be the first fruits of his creatures if we will. That we be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So there's three big things there in the rest of verse 19. And we would like to take them in order in our study here now. Swift to hear. Toxis is the Greek word there, 5036, and the Strong's, by the Strong's numbers, if you want that. It's the only time that particular word is found in Scripture, right here in James 1:19. It means fleet, like we say, would say somebody's fleet of foot. So swift is a very appropriate, accurate, good translation of the word. But he's using this, of course, here in a spiritual context, not talking about, I mean, when we think of it in the physical realm, thinking from the Bible, when we think of somebody that could really run fast, who comes to mind? Azahel, you remember David's cousin, that he could run like a deer. I mean, that's the particular analogy that he used. The Apostle John, he was faster than Peter. He got to the grave first. So Peter probably ran like I did. But you know, we think of certain scriptures that talk about that from a physical standpoint. But this is in the spiritual realm. But we need to be very, very swift to listen, to hear. That word hear there, the Strong's number 0191, it's akouo. Well, that might sound familiar to us, if I didn't butcher the pronunciation, but if you go into an auditorium where you can hear well, and I know Jim appreciates places like that, but we'll say it has very good what? Acoustics. All right, well, that's akouo is the word here. I mean, that's the root or basis of that. We have some of our English words that have to do with hearing that we can recognize that from. Well, akouo means that's the common Greek word to hear. So it's many times that we can find that. I didn't even count, but if you do a search of it, it's dozens of times that we'll find that. It's a common word to hear. But we need to, that doesn't mean it's common for men to hear, to listen. But we need to be swift to do so. And it doesn't mean just to hear without going into too much physiology. I mean, we all have ears, and we have those ear canals, and then you get in there deep enough, like Hannah used to do with the Q-tips, and poked a hole in her eardrum one time. But anyway, so you did. Well, how did that happen then? Well, we'll talk later, but she got a hole in her eardrum. Was it just from the infection? I thought she went in there with the Q-tips. Okay, it wasn't her fault. I got to clear her name now. But anyway, she did have a burst eardrum. But so we have eardrums in there. Sound goes to the ear canal, and then it vibrates that eardrum, and we have those little bones, the smallest bones. There's three of them right behind that, and then they connect to the the nerves, which is called the acoustic nerve. So there's that word again there. But anyway, with that vibration, and then it leads to the nerve, and then with all the other stuff, it gets to the brain, and there we've heard. We have sound, and our brain perceives it as in the ways that we recognize as we're hearing things. So he's not talking here about the sound waves making it through and doing all of that God created and made us to be able to actually hear sound. This is something beyond just hearing the noise or hearing the words. Because we can hear, and this is what he's going to go into in just a few verses down from here to emphasize that point. I mean, what does he tell us there in verse 22? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If all we do is have the words from these pages to go into our ear canals, vibrate our eardrums, and then create the sound waves that our brain and yes, I heard that. But if that's as far as it goes, and we've heard that, and if we've heard it a million times, but we don't do it, then what good is it? He says we're deceiving ourselves. So when he says be swift to hear, is he talking about just to hear the sound? Just to hear the words? What do they say? What did they say about Ezekiel behind his back? What did they call him when he would speak to them God's word as God gave it to him? It was only God's word, and they described him as being a lovely song. Well, what do you do with a song? No offense, Jim. But, I mean, you hear it, but, okay, then the song's over, and then what? I mean, you don't do anything. Well, I guess some people do, but that's another issue. But, I mean, you hear the words or whatever, you hear the music, and that's the end of it. But and what were they doing with Ezekiel's sermons? They were ignoring them. That's right. They heard the words and, oh, that sounds great. Great sermon, Ezekiel. But what were they doing? Were they doing any of it? No, they just heard the words, complimented it, praised it, but didn't do any of it. And at least it took a long time. Eventually they did. Those were the good figs, by the way, the ones that the Lord did eventually give hearts to know him. So they did eventually come to repentance. But again, this illustrates the point. How natural was it for them to listen and do? I mean, how easy was it for Ezekiel? Didn't he have to be given a forehead of flint to bang it against their hard heads? I mean, it was a lot of labor he went through over a lot of years. Just continued to pound at it and pound at it. That was the job that God gave him to do. Did they seem like good figs to Ezekiel? That would have been hard to see how that would have they would have been like that to him with what he was going through with them. But they were, and the Lord got them. Eventually, he got them to repentance. Well, may we not be as difficult as that. But that's why he's encouraging us in this. We need to be swift to hear. They were slow to hear. Now how many people are slow to hear, swift to speak, and swift to wrath? That's most people, isn't it? So, I mean, he's teaching us here to be the opposite of what almost everybody is. Opposite of probably what we've been. But like Christ. Not easy, but we've got to do it. So we need to be very quick to listen and not just to hear the sounds. It's not just a lovely song, because if that's, we can learn all of this and we might be able to. And I remember a few years ago, we get some of these patients that come into the hospital. I've been preaching a lot about alcohol. Well, there's a lot of them come, you know, they get all the problems with their liver and pancreas and other things, and they will come in regularly. especially the ones that they drink and then their pancreas gets inflamed and they're throwing up and in serious pain, and they got to come in there, and they get feeling better after a few days. Out they go, and they go right back to it, and then they come again. Some of them you can, I mean, it really is like clockwork. And so one of them, one time, he was in for the umpteenth time, and I was talking to him about it. I said, do you, have you done anything to try to stop this? And he's like, oh yeah, I've been through the program here so many times, he says, I can teach it better than they can. And I'm sure he could. I mean, he knew it. I mean, he'd memorized. I mean, he'd been through it so many times that he knew exactly what to say to everybody to tell them how to stop drinking. But he wasn't doing any of it. He knew exactly what they were told him, but I mean, he didn't do any of that. But that was that's an example of that. But I mean, we can be swift to hear, but then if we don't do, and we might learn this, and we might be able to preach it or teach it better than it. In fact, I think we've known some folks that have made statements like that knew they weren't doing what the scriptures teach, but they could still teach it. They could teach it better than anybody. Well, what good is that? If we've memorized it, we can tell everybody exactly what they should do, what the scriptures say they should do, and we're not doing that. Then what good is that for us? Well, then we become an excellent hypocrite. But we're deceiving ourselves if we do that, if we hear but don't do. So he's obviously talking about being swift to hear. That has to then be carried into the doing. But what is between the hearing and actual doing? Or what's the connecting? What word is in the scriptures that connect the hearing and doing? Believing. In Romans chapter 10. I don't know how many times we've read or quoted verse 17 that's in this chapter, but Romans 10 verses 13 through 17 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Well, in those verses, does he teach anything about hearing there? I mean, what's the first thing that has to happen? We have to hear God's word. If we don't hear God's word, how is there going to be any doing of God's word if we haven't ever heard it? When we hear it, though, we hear that, and the first thing that has to occur is, upon hearing, what? Understanding. Yeah, well, we do have to have understanding. But we have to believe what he says. I mean, that faith comes by hearing his word. So we do have a decision when we hear him. Do we believe that or not? Without getting into too much detail, had some real heartache a few days ago, and somebody I've known all their lives who was brought up and to know the Lord's will, and finally just said, "I don't believe what you believe anymore," and just said, "I'm going my way into the world. Don't believe this. I don't believe like you do." Heard the same things, but we have to make a choice. When we hear what God says, do we believe it or not? Now, how many people have heard Bible verses? Just about everybody in some way. How many people believe what the Lord says? Now, how many people hear it and then just reject it? Well, that's what the devil does. I mean, what happens when the seed is sown in the hearts of most people? What kind of ground is the world? Yeah, it's that wayside ground. And what does the devil do as soon as it hits? Before that understanding comes, so that it doesn't come. I mean, the devil comes and takes that right on out. So do they believe? They don't understand, and they're not going to do it. But if we have a desire to do the Lord's will, if that's what we're seeking, is the Lord going to give us understanding? Or are we going to believe what He says then? We got to hear it. We can't believe in what we haven't heard. So step one is that we have to hear, but then the next step is we do have to believe. And I mean, that's our part. Of course, the Lord's part is that He will give us understanding. He's going to give us the opportunity to hear. He's the one that has spoken the word, and then He's got to give us understanding to it. But our part is when we hear it, we have to believe it. And it's not just believing it by itself. Because what does He say there in verse 16? They have not what? They've not all obeyed the gospel. So what kind of faith is... How's He defining faith here? Is it just believing and not doing anything? What's the difference between hearing and not doing and believing and not doing? Yes. We have to be persuaded by His arguments. But if we're persuaded only in our minds and don't do it, if we're hearing and we don't do, then we are deceiving our own selves. If we believe and don't do, then we're like the devils and our faith is dead. I mean, so is there any practical difference if we hear and don't do or believe and don't do? If we don't do, we're not obeying, and how are we going to be saved? Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. What if we don't? What does He say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9? He's going to come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. So He says He's going to save the ones who obey. He's going to take vengeance on the ones who don't obey. Could it be any clearer? We have to do. That's what doing is, obeying Him. It's interesting, and I know we've pointed it out before, but He says they've not all obeyed the gospel. What scripture does He give as the proof to show it was prophesied and fulfilled that not all would obey the gospel when they heard it? He quotes Isaiah 53:1. It was prophesied. Where's the word obey in Isaiah 53:1? It's not. What does He say? Lord, who hath believed our report? But that question, which is one that says they didn't believe, is the proof that they were not going to what in verse 16? They've not all obeyed the gospel because He said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So how does He define unbelief in Romans chapter 10, verse 16? Being disobedient. So then the flip side of that, what is a living faith? A faith that works, that obeys. It's consistent, isn't it? How many people try to make Romans get in a fight with James? I mean, how many people try to make the book of Romans and the book of James to be in a big argument against each other? And you have to choose which way. Are you a Romans man or a James man? Is there any difference in the teaching right here in Romans 10 and James 2? Not one bit. By the way, why is it that Romans 1, the book begins, how long does it take in the book of Romans before he starts talking about being obedient? Well, when we get to the fifth verse of the book, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. So as he's starting into the teaching there, having... given the proof of how we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it's on that basis that we're going to obey Him. So, I mean, the book begins by laying the foundation of why we should be obedient to the faith. Then when we get to the end of the book, right there to the very last of the verses of... what's the next to last verse of Romans, the book of Romans, say, in chapter 16 and verse 26? but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So at the beginning, as he's introducing the book, he's telling us it's so that we will be, it's for the obedience of faith. And then at the very summary at the end of the book, he says, closes it the same way. And what do we find in between? So he introduces it and concludes it with that, but all in between, he's fighting against the doctrine of obedience. Now does that, what kind of foolishness is that? Well, what do we see right there in Romans 10? Is he talking about obedience when he's teaching about faith? He's defining as disobedience is unbelief. So faith requires obedience. Romans 6, what does he tell us there in verse 16? Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Do we notice a theme here in Romans? It's very different than the way this book is presented by false teachers that would... And how often do you hear false teachers quoting from any of those verses that we just... breezed through in four different chapters of the book in the span of about 2 or 3 minutes. None. You're not going to ever hear him read Romans 1:5. You're not going to ever hear him read Romans 16:25. You're not going to ever see him make that point in Romans 10:16 or Romans 6:16 and 17 or any of the other ones, and there are plenty more. Does the book of Romans teach the necessity of obedience and define for us faith that comes by hearing as requiring obedience? That's what he's telling us to be swift to there in James 1:19, to be swift to hear, but a hearing that will do, that will obey. And we are out of time. I'm not out of lesson, but we're out of time. Lord willing, we will continue in James 1:19. That verse is not going to be a one-class verse anyway. So, Lord willing, we will resume our study there next time, next Wednesday night.